It's Thanksgiving week, and for many of us, that means that it's also Black Friday, and nothing screams American Thanksgiving like putting the biggest consumer shopping sale the day right after, right? And I don't know about you, it's a day that literally thrives off of our discontent and our longing for more and more and more stuff. I still remember the times, this might date me, but me and my buddies, we would finish our Thanksgiving with our family, and then we would get together to get ready to go out like at midnight to go wait in line at H&M. And then we wait till like 4 a.m. so we could get the best deals at the H&M clothing. I don't know why H&M was so hot back in the day, but we would go stay all night and try to get in line to get the best stuff, right? On a week that's supposed to be centered on gratitude, there's so many things in our world, even in our culture, that are literally trying to rob us of our thankfulness, to get us to see not the things that we're grateful for, but all the things that we're lacking, all the things that we still need, all the things that we need to grasp for. And this has big implications for our lives. And so today, we're going to look to the book of 1 Kings, and we're going to look at the prophet Elijah. And I believe God's going to give us a good word about what it means to live a life of gratitude. So this is 1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 15, quite a famous story. But we're going to start from verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. What are you doing here, Elijah? This might be one of the most important questions that God asks in the entirety of Scripture. And today we're going to unpack why that is. Now, a few days before God asked this powerful question, Elijah's having these miraculous encounters with God. If you remember, just a chapter previous, Elijah, he confronts the prophets of Baal, and he literally prays for God to send down fire from the heavens upon the altar, and God sends down his fire and engulfs the altar. He prays down rain on a city that's been in drought for so long, and God pours down rain. He's literally experiencing this miraculous power of God right before his very eyes. But then, in our scripture today, just a chapter later, we find him naked and afraid and hiding, and he's actually quite suicidal. He's traveled 80 miles on foot while being hunted down by Queen Jezebel, and he lies down in the wilderness, and he says, God, I've had enough. This journey is too much for me. I can't go on. And it's there in the wilderness, at the mouth of the cave, alone and afraid, where God asks this question, what are you doing here, Elijah? In our journey with God, this is a place that we find ourselves at again and again and again. It's the place where we feel stuck, right? It's the place where the ground beneath us feels like it's sinking. It's the place where we question if God is with us still, if he's actually still for us. And it's in this place, just like Elijah, where God will ask us a similar question. He'll say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Isaiah? What are you doing here, Grace? What are you doing here, Mickey? What are you doing here? That's the question that God is asking us today. We were in Korea like 3 weeks ago, and I'm still literally, that's what traveling like is like in your late 30s. You're still recovering 3 weeks later, still literally recovering from our vacation to Korea. There was a day where Krista was getting her nails done by this famous nail artist. It looks so dope. But I had to watch both the kids. And so originally the plan was she would kind of like plant us, drop us off in like a kid's daycare playground area where they're enclosed. But they were all closed for that day. And so basically I had to take two strollers with both my boys, my energetic boys. And I had to like stroller around Seoul and try to find a place to survive. And so it was madness at first. Like literally we parked at a cafe, they both fell asleep. And then they both woke up at the same time. And they were acting crazy. I was trying to get out the door, but I couldn't even get out the door because there's two strollers, so I had to leave one behind. And so I'd get one out, and I forgot I left a kid. And someone would rush after me, be like, "You forgot your kid." I'm like, "I know, I'm going back. I got two. Do you not see what's going on here?" And so it was chaos. But I was happy because Krista's nails look so good, right? But unexpectedly, I had no plan. I told Krista, "Don't worry." But really in my mind, I was like, "What the hell am I going to do for 2.5 hours with two strollers in Seoul, one of the busiest parts of Seoul? What am I going to do?" So we end up actually, I'm walking and I see the entrance to a forest. It literally looked like an enchanted forest. Like there were lights, there were beautiful signs. I discovered this is Seoul National Forest. And so I walk in and something happens. Like really, when we walk through the gate, it's like the curse lifted off of my kids and they became angels. And it's like when we were walking, everything was in slow motion. The fall leaves, the autumn leaves are falling in beautiful embers of orange and yellow and red. Everything was in slow motion. It smelled so good. And all of a sudden, we were just exploring this forest, and we had this beautiful day. I took so many pictures that day, probably more on that day than any other day while we were in Korea. We found playgrounds, found benches, found leaves to play with, found beautiful trees. It was so fun. And I remember in that moment thinking, oh, like God is here. Like, I'm with my kids. We're in Korea. We're beautifully enjoying nature. Like, God is in this place after such chaos. Right, have you ever had a moment where God met you unexpectedly? Not while reading scripture or praying or in the middle of worship service, but in like the mundane moments of ordinary everyday life, right? There's an ancient practice that God gives us to help us perceive God in those unexpected and ordinary moments in our lives. And it's what we're going to talk about today. It's called praying gratitude. Gratitude begins when I recognize God in my past. Going back to Elijah, in verse 10, he says, "I have been very zealous for you, God. The Israelites, they've rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put down your prophets to death by the sword." And he says, "God, I'm the only one left. And now they're going to kill me too." Now, everything Elijah says here, while he's, you know, trauma dumping to God, everything he says here is true, except for one thing. He says, "I'm the only one left." But here's the thing. Elijah, he says that, but he knows it isn't true. Just one chapter ago, Elijah's friend Obadiah comes to Elijah to deliver him a message. And this is what he says. He says, "Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them each with food and water." So think about this. Just before Elijah prays down fire on the altar, where his friend Obadiah comes to tell him, "Listen, Elijah, I know times are tough right now. Our fellow prophets are being hunted down. They're being persecuted. They're being executed. But I need you to know this, Elijah. Hear me. You are not alone. There's 100 others, at least, who are in this with you, who are fighting the very same battle that you are fighting." Right? So what happens? Why does Elijah, one chapter later, now mysteriously forget that there's 100 other prophets that are there with him? Why does Elijah now complain to God that he's the only one? We find that on the other side of that breakthrough moment where Elijah prayed down fire, Elijah, he's afraid. He's full of fear. And listen, fear always affects our sight. Fear always distorts our vision. I'll put it this way. Fear always distorts our reality. He says, "I'm the only one." "I'm the only one" is his felt experience, but it's not actually true, is it? Fear is distorting his reality. So for Elijah in this moment, fear is standing much taller than God's promise for him. The other day I was with my son at the playground. He's about 4, so he's kind of testing boundaries. And he's trying things that are a little too big for him. And he was trying to climb this one little, I can't even describe what it is. We didn't have it when we were kids, but kind of like two hanging rubber ropes with little rungs like ladders. And he's trying to climb it. And I'm like tending to my other son, Ezra, who's like trying to run away. So I'm trying to keep him here. And I hear, "Appa, Appa, I'm so high up, I'm going to fall." And I turn around. And he's literally on the first rung, like less than a foot off the floor. And he's like screaming like, "Appa, I'm going to fall. I'm going to get hurt. Help me, Appa." Fear was his real experience. It was his lived experience. But honestly, even if he fell off that 1 foot, like he would not get hurt, right? It was not his reality. Fear distorts reality. It distorts our vision of reality. And there's this idea that fear can actually either distort reality or it could reveal reality, depending what it is that we fear. When we fear other things other than God, it distorts reality. But when we fear God, it actually clarifies reality, right? The reason why we're instructed in Scripture to fear the Lord is because every other fear distorts reality. But the fear of the Lord, which doesn't mean to be scared of God, but to revere God over everything else that might scare us, to revere God, to fear the Lord, actually clarifies reality. See, when I'm afraid of failure, when I'm afraid of being hurt, when I'm afraid of being alone, when I'm afraid of suffering, when I'm afraid of all the things that we're afraid of in life, the fear stands taller than the promise. And in that moment, it's a distortion of reality. It's a deception, a warping of our sight. And when those lies internally distort our vision, what happens is we respond externally by grasping, right? In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they're deceived by the serpent. What was the lie? They believe a lie internally that God is holding out good from them, right? That he's holding some back for himself. He's not giving us what is good for us. And what do they end up doing? They believe a lie internally, but externally they begin grasping. What's the first thing they grasp? They grasp the fruit, right? What's the second thing they grasp? They grasp the leaves to cover their nakedness and their shame. They reach for the fruit. They reach for it by their own power. They reach for it by their own means. It's a way of saying, "God, I'm taking control back from you, and I'm taking the driving wheel. Original sin, the theologian puts it this way, is grasping for what we can only freely receive. Sin is grasping for what we can only receive. And there's an inner condition that then gets outwardly expressed as grasping, and it's this. It's entitlement. It's called spiritual entitlement. A biblical definition of entitlement might sound like trying to take from God what we believe he owes us. When we grasp, we then turn God's gift into our right. "God, you owe me a fulfilled life. God, you owe me a life without suffering. God, you owe me a life of comfort. God, you owe me a wife. God, you owe me that car. God, you owe me that promotion. And what often happens is that people who are entitled, they end up disappointed. And that disappointment always almost manifests itself in subtle anger. "I thought if I followed Jesus, I'd have a happy life. I thought if I followed Jesus, my dreams would have come to pass by now. I thought if I followed Jesus, I would be married by now. I thought if I followed Jesus, my family would be restored. I thought if I followed Jesus, I'd find a community that fully gets me." And I don't know about you, but I struggle with entitlement as well. Without ever saying it out loud, I've lived with the assumption that God owes me in this life. And when I don't get what I want, I get disappointment. And underneath that disappointment, festers this deep, subtle resentment and anger. Entitlement is trying to take from God what we believe he owes us, turning his gifts into rights that we believe we're owed. Hear me, church. The gospel story is not about our right to be loved by God. It's about God's grace in choosing to love us despite our unfaithfulness to him. It's about a good father who chooses to give good gifts to his children. But entitlement corrupts the grace that God is longing to freely give us. Do you know who's really good at entitlement? 4-year-olds. I know I'm rapping on my son a lot. He's amazing, by the way. He's amazing. But listen, every now and then when we're at Target, my son will run up to me and he'll be like, "Appa, can we buy this?" And he's got a different toy each time. Yeah, Mike, you know, right? Every time, Target's a wonderland for kids, by the way, and for parents. And sometimes I'll say, yeah, we could buy it. But there are times where I'll say, no, like, daddy's broke. Daddy's broke this month, okay? We're trying to feed. You guys can't split a meal anymore. We got to get you your own meal. Like, it's expensive, inflation, everything. And so there are times where I have to say no. Like, we can't buy that toy. And there are most of the times, he'll be an angel. He'll be like, okay, Appa, I understand. He doesn't say that. But he'll just walk away, you know, without saying anything. But then there are times where he'll get upset and where he'll be like, he'll start to pout and say, but Appa, you have to buy me this toy. You have to buy this. You're my Appa. Appa means dad in Korean, by the way. And I'm thinking, oh, I have to buy you this toy? Like, really? I don't have to buy you anything, bro. Like, when I buy you something, it's my grace. It's my love overflowing. It's my gift. It's not your right. I don't say that to him, of course, you know. But you get the point. The best weapon for overcoming the subtle and dangerous temptation of entitlement is actually gratitude. Gratitude always fights the subtle temptation of entitlement to say, oh, God, actually, I'm not deserve this. I'm not owed this. But because of your love and your unending grace and your overflowing compassion for me, you've given me so much, right? It's letting God give us his good gifts without feeling entitled to take it for ourselves. Now, gratitude always begins with hindsight. Do you know what the most frequent command in the Bible is? It's actually, do not fear. Isn't that interesting? Like, it's not pray or give or even love. The most frequent command in the Bible that's frequent most times is do not fear. And I find it interesting that the second most frequent command in Scripture is actually remember. And I really do believe that those two are connected. Do not fear, but remember. In our story today, Elijah, he's overwhelmed by fear. Fear has distorted his reality. He's literally lost the plot of his own story. And so God poses him a question, not to shame him, not to make him feel bad about himself, but to help him. God asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? How did you wind up in this place where you're questioning if I'm good, where you're questioning if I will be faithful? And he's saying, remember the story of your life. Remember the journey up to this point. Recall the one who has been with you every step of the way thus far, who has never let you slip away. In the long journey of the spiritual life, you and I, we're so prone to forget. Again and again, we tend to lose the plot of our own redemption story. So God tells us to remember. And as you remember, the fear that's distorting your reality, the fear that's distorting your vision begins to lose its grip. And your distorted vision, again, begins to be restored. And you begin to see again. It's often said that hindsight is 20/20. Hindsight is where we're able to see God's hand in our lives most vividly, most clearly. That's why one of the best times to pray prayers of gratitude is actually at the end of the day, in the evening. Because gratitude has a way of helping us recognize all the gifts that God has given me throughout the day that I just lived. And it causes me to respond by saying thank you. Right? It sets the promise of God right next to my fear. And it fights every subtle lie with the truth of God's grace. It restores my weary soul. And it gives me the kind of peace that only comes when I stop grasping and learn to freely receive. Now, here's the thing. Gratitude practiced in hindsight always results in gratitude practiced in foresight. What do I mean? When we learn to look back in gratitude, it actually helps us look forward in a truer way, right? We recognize God in our past so that we might better recognize God in our future. Any Prince fans, by the way? No? A little beyond our time? Well, Prince, pop icon, right? There's a famous interview where Prince describes his creative process. And as he shares about what he does to get in that creative mode, he shares that whenever he's getting into writing mode, whenever he's gearing up for the next album or the next project, long before he actually gets into the studio to record, he actually cuts himself off from all other music. He doesn't listen to any other artists, any other songs, any other music. And he says he does this because he doesn't want to listen to anything other than the creativity that's coming from within himself. And that was the way that he guarded his creativity, so that he wasn't sure that he wasn't mimicking other artists or other trends, so that he could produce something entirely original. And so many other artists, I find that they listen to each other's work for inspiration, right? That's a common practice in the industry. But for Prince, inspiration was found by guarding himself and his imagination from all other noise. Praying gratitude is kind of like Prince's creative process, okay? We can learn a lot about gratitude from Prince here. It's quieting all the surrounding noise, competing for our attention, and it's listening to your life. Frederick Buchner puts it this way: by tuning our ear to the sound of our own lives, the tune that we are living can grow into a masterpiece. Right, we've regularly talked about this prayer called Examine Prayer, which was popularized by St. Ignatius. Ignatius was this wealthy Spanish socialite who was injured as a soldier in battle, and he was actually bedridden in his parents' house for 9 months. Think about that for a second. This was way back in the day, so he lay in bed for 9 months. No Netflix, no Wi-Fi, no Nintendo Switch. Can you imagine that? He's laying in bed for 9 months, and it was in that bed where he couldn't get up, where he was forced to be there, where he was forced to examine his own thoughts. And he began this practice every evening of talking to God about his day. And this prayer of examine then became the central spiritual discipline of the Ignatian tradition. It's the practice of reviewing your day with God in the evening. And listen, the prayer of examine always begins, it's always kicked off with gratitude. And so if you want to learn to perceive God in your everyday life, start by noticing all the gifts that he sprinkled you in your life throughout the day, at the end of the day. Right? Gratitude is a spiritual practice that actually turns our whole lives into a spiritual practice. So that it's not just in the spiritual, quote-unquote, spiritual practices where we notice God. We start to notice him everywhere and in everything. One of my favorite theologians, Richard Foster, he defines spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices as a way of placing yourself where God can bless you, right? If you imagine, sometimes my kids love Krista way more than they love me, but there will be times where they'll put themselves in Krista's way, lift up their arms and say, pick me up, Amma, up, Amma, up, Amma. They're placing themselves in a place where they could be blessed. I don't know what that experience is like because they don't love me as much, but it's okay. And so Richard Foster describes, he defines spiritual practices as a way of placing yourself where God can bless you. So when you read scripture, what are you doing? You're placing yourself in a position where God can bless you. When you pray, you're placing yourself where God can bless you. When you meditate, you're placing yourself in a position where God can bless you. But by this definition, it also means then that anything in life can become a spiritual practice. Walking to the park, drinking wine with friends, changing a diaper, anything can become a spiritual practice. What makes something as ordinary as, let's say, going for an evening stroll in the evening, right, into a spiritual practice is when you intentionally connect the gift to the giver. Let me say that again. What makes something ordinary and mundane into a spiritual practice is when you connect the gift to the giver. Now, this tends to be easier with practices like prayer and scripture, but when you walk slowly enough outside and you're just taking an evening stroll and you begin to notice the beauty of all of God's creation all around you, that then becomes a spiritual practice. When you pour a glass of wine on the Sabbath and you're reminded of all the blessings that God's poured out in your life, that's a spiritual practice. Right? Gratitude's sole purpose is connecting the gift to the giver, by recognizing that all of this is actually a gift from you. Gratitude is connecting all of the gifts of my ordinary life back to the giver. It's a way of reviewing my day, identifying all the gifts and saying, I see you, God. I see you here and here and here and here. I see you in the ordinary. I see you in the mundane. I see you in the struggle. I see you in the in-between. And I see you in all of these places But then that must mean that there are also thousands of other places where I've yet to see you in, right? It begets more and more gratitude. Gratitude is the practice of discovering that my whole life is a place of encounter with God. My whole life is a place where God can bless me. My whole life is a series of gifts that can be connected back to the giver. Not just when I'm at church for 2 hours every Sunday. Not just when I'm at community group for 1 hour. Not just when I'm reading scripture. My whole life becomes a place where I can encounter God, where I can be blessed, and where I can connect the gift of life to the giver. If you add up all the different feasts and celebrations that God prescribes in the Old Testament, it actually makes up about a third of their calendar year. You know, we talked about all the ancient festivals recently. If you add up all the different feasts and celebrations, it makes up a third of their calendar year. Think about that. They spend a third of the calendar year partying, feasting, and celebrating, and thanking God. One of my favorite festivals or feasts that we talked about, during the Jewish Passover, Israel traditionally sang a song called Dayanu. And we talked about the Passover in our last series. Dayanu is a phrase in Hebrew which means it would have been enough. A more modern translation might be, thank you, God, for overdoing it. We actually used to practice the Seder as a church. I think the last time we did it was in 2019. And we would actually literally sing Dayanu together, and we would dance around the table. I think I have a clip of from 2019. Let me turn it up. You got to hear it. Can you play that again, Toby? Look at that amazing Asian dancing around the table. And it's meant to invoke like this sense of celebration and joy. By the way, Dan and Vanessa look so young there, don't they? They still look young. They look amazing. I don't know why I said that. We kind of stopped doing this because low-key I thought maybe it's a little cultural appropriation. But maybe we'll do it again. I don't know. Dayanu, it would have been enough. Thank you, God, for overdoing it. God, waking up this morning would have been enough, but you gave me a beautiful sunrise to enjoy. Thank you, God, for overdoing it. And actually, waking up to a beautiful sunrise would have been enough, but you gave me a beautiful wife and two beautiful kids to wake up to. Thank you, God, for overdoing it. And actually, waking up to a beautiful sunset, beautiful wife and two beautiful kids, a beautiful family would have been enough. But you gave me an entire day to enjoy their company. Thank you, God, for overdoing it. That's Dayanu. When we recognize God in our past, we begin to build a future on his promise and not on our fear. What would that look like to head into the future not fueled by fear, but fueled by promise? But gratitude doesn't just affect our experience of the past and the future. It actually has a way of revolutionizing our present. Gratitude reminds us that at any minute, we can experience God's presence. Any moment can be heaven. This was the discovery of Apostle Paul from the Philippian jail cell. This was the discovery of John when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. This was the discovery of Jesus whenever he went alone on the mountain or in the middle of a crowd, or even on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and his crucifixion. And it was the discovery of Elijah, who was depressed, alone, and afraid in the wilderness. And it was a reminder that any moment can be a taste of heaven. This is the invitation of gratitude. But here's the thing. When we stop recognizing God in our ordinary lives, we cease to recognize God altogether. Case in point, remember the Pharisees in Jesus' time? Right? They could easily recognize God on the pages of scripture that they were reading, but they lost the ability to recognize God in their everyday ordinary lives. They weren't able to recognize God in flesh as he sat with them at their dinner tables. They weren't able to recognize God as he taught in their synagogues. They weren't able to recognize God as he walked among them. They couldn't recognize God in their ordinary lives because at the root of entitlement is the death of wonder. So when God shows up in their ordinary lives, instead of widening their eyes in wonder, they begin to squint their eyes in suspicion. And that's what entitlement does. It kills wonder. But it's not only the Pharisees, it's the disciples too. If you remember, at the very end of Luke, Jesus resurrects, and we find this story where the disciples, two of them, they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And for these two, the wonder and the hope of the gospel story, the kingdom story that Jesus was preaching had died with him. And fear had grown bigger than God's promise. And so they're walking to another village. They're walking on the road of Emmaus. And a lot of people don't know this. They're not just going for a stroll. They're actually leaving their old lives behind. They're trying to get away from their old lives where wonder had died. They're going somewhere new where they can start over. And what happens in the story is Jesus, he appears and he walks beside them. And he walks with them and talks with them the entire day. But throughout that entire day, they don't recognize it's Jesus. And we're prone to this too, aren't we? We're prone to missing God in our everyday, ordinary lives. And it brings us back to this question we started with. What are you doing here, Elijah? God listens as Elijah tells his side of the story, his version of reality distorted by fear. But I find it compelling that God doesn't correct Elijah. He doesn't say, listen, you're talking foolish. All of that is fueled by fear. Get back to faith. He doesn't correct Elijah. He actually does something better. He reveals his presence right there in the present moment of Elijah's fear. He doesn't tell Elijah, get over your fear and come back. He says, I'm going to meet you in your fear. And this is what the scripture says. The Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then it says, a great wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. God, who couldn't be found in all the noise and power and spectacle, was heard in the gentlest whisper. What are you doing here, Elijah? And our passage today ends with this. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Now, honestly, be real with you. When I first read this, I was like, dang, that's kind of whack. Like, Elijah's scared. He's looking for encouragement. And God said, like, go back the way you came. He's not saying it like that. He's speaking to Elijah's soul. He's saying, go back the way you came. Go back. Walk past the milestones and markers in your life of all the ways that I've shown up. Go back. Walk past the altar where I rained down fire. Go back. Walk past the mountain where I met you. Walk past the land where the rain came during the drought. Go back the way you came so that you begin to remember again who I am. So that you can begin remembering who you are and then go forward into a truer future. So what is God's instruction when we're in Elijah's place, when we get stuck, when we lose the plot of our stories, when fear has grown bigger than the promise, where God is saying, what are you doing here? Go back the way you came. Walk past the moments in your story where God showed up. Walk past the memories of answered prayers and breakthrough. Walk past the times where God has proved himself faithful again and again and again. And remember who God is. And remember who you are in him. I want to end with the conclusion of that story of those two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. They're walking with Jesus all day. They're talking with him all day. They still have no clue that it's actually Jesus. And then at the end of their journey, there's a really interesting thing that happens. They sit down at the table with a stranger who's actually Jesus, and they get ready to eat a meal together. And the passage says Jesus takes the bread, he breaks the bread, and he gives thanks. And at that very moment, their eyes were opened, and they recognized, it's you, Jesus. You've been with us here all along. Think about that for a moment. It wasn't until Jesus gave thanks that they began to see things as they truly were. They began to see that Jesus was in their midst. It was there at gratitude prayer in the evening at the dining table where they began to recognize Jesus again. And suddenly, the path that they had walked all day with him was lit up with God's presence. They began remembering, oh my God, we somehow missed it along the way. But now that I look back, Jesus was with us every step. And they actually say, were not our hearts burning within us as we walk with him? They couldn't see it in the moment. But when they gave gratitude, when Jesus gave thanks, it opened their eyes to reality. Oh, Jesus was there every step of the way. And their eyes are finally opened in wonder, so much so that they don't stay at the table. They actually retrace every step that they walk with Jesus all the way back to Jerusalem, remembering those moments where Jesus walked with them, where Jesus talked with them, where their hearts came alive and started burning on fire, those moments with God that were sprinkled into the ordinary moments of their everyday lives. And they actually went back to Jerusalem and they began preaching the gospel, began saying, this is the way that God has come. This is the beauty of God. This is the love of God. This is the grace of God. That's what gratitude does. And so our practice for this week, very timely with Thanksgiving, is to practice gratitude. Pick a time in the evening to practice praying gratitude, right? I suggest maybe repurposing some type of ritual that already exists in your routine. So you always brush your teeth at night, right? Well, I hope so. That might be a time that you also repurpose that I'm going to pray gratitude while I do that. Maybe it's in the shower. Maybe it's on your commute home. Maybe it's in your bed right before you sleep. But find a time where you could pray gratitude and review the day with God. Walk down the path of the day's events and pray, die anew. It would have been enough, but you gave me so much more. Thank you, God, for overdoing it. We're going to attach a resource in our weekly email called the Examine Prayer, How to Do Examine. So you could follow that guide, or you could just make it up. Just follow these instructions and do it. But this week, practice gratitude with a culture that literally is competing for our thankfulness. Let's rebel, right? Let's be the rebels and runaways that rebel against our culture and say, this is why I'm thankful. This is why I have gratitude. Die anew. Thank you, God, for overdoing it.